All right, this is lesson 10 of our dispensational theology class of the covenants of God. And we've got tonight and the next 4 weeks and we will be done. So we are moving toward the end of our stay here in dispensational theology. And I'm going to start on page 91. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on our time. Lord, we're thankful for, again, the opportunity to gather together to study Your book, study Your Word. We pray, Lord, that we have been over these past weeks faithful to teaching and preaching the Word of God in sincerity and in truth. We realize and understand, Father, that we don't know all that Your book has in it. And, Lord, we would profess to be of a very humble mind and, Lord, a very humble heart. We would pray that, You would open up Your book and teach us things. We pray for our discussions tonight that they would be Christ-honoring, that, Lord, all that we do and say would be for the furtherance of Your kingdom, to understand Your Word better and to make that Word alive in our lives. We ask You to bless our time now, and, Lord, we commit it to Thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. All right. Page 91. And we're going to continue from last week in talking about the apostolic transition, or that period of the Bible that really is difficult for many denominations. If they don't rightly divide the word of truth correctly, then they're not going to understand the change from the Old Testament into the New. And even more than that, the change from the offer of the kingdom by the Lord Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel, from that to the offer to all people, Jews and Gentiles, of the gospel of the grace of God. When Jesus was on the earth, He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He did not preach the gospel of the grace of God. Now, they're similar, but they're not the same. The gospel of the grace of God is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, the gospel that Paul preached. Again, they're similar, but they're not the same gospel. So we're going to continue in the transition period, if you will. Take your chart again at the beginning of your book and look at the overlay chart that we have been referring to each week. And we're still in that period called apostolic transition. And we read in our handout last week the new covenant, both for the individual sinner and also for national salvation for Israel. So that's all still running through this particular time period, if I can use that term. So I'm at the top of page 91. We probably will be done before our allotted time. And I'm thinking maybe what we'll do is we'll just, to give you guys a break, we'll just not take a break. We'll go right through it and we'll be done for the night, unless we have some questions or generate some discussion. So the top of page 91, we're going to call this the Acts of the Apostles. And obviously that's one of the names of the books of the New Testament, the fourth book of the New Testament. And we read at the top of page 91, even though we're starting a new lesson to discuss the Acts, historically, the transition from the dispensation of the law, Old Testament, to the dispensation of grace, or what we would call the church age, is still underway. Israel rejected God the Father when they killed John the Baptist, who'd been sent by God to witness the coming of Christ. The final rejection of God the Son came at the cross of Calvary. Through the Holy Spirit of God, Israel has one more chance to accept the kingdom program. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go tonight. The book of Acts should not be viewed as just another book of history. Although, if you wanted to point to a history book of the Bible, it's the book of Acts. The book of Acts, listen, covers about 30 years, the first 30 to 35 years of church history. So listen, guys, if you want to know how did the church begin, you go to the book of Acts. It's got the first 30 years. Well, how's the church supposed to operate? You go to the book of Acts. You don't go to a denominational organization and say, how is the church supposed to operate? You go to where it started. You go to the book of Acts. And all that information is in those 28 chapters. We'll talk a little bit more about that. So it's not just a history book, even though Luke, who wrote Acts and the Gospel of Luke, was a great historian. Lots of the archaeological discoveries that have occurred in the last 150, 200 years verify information found in the book of Acts. And I have an article that I just pulled off the internet today. It was on there yesterday. I'm going to read this to my kids tomorrow at school. But this is just what we've got going on in here on page 91, page 93, the bottom of page 93. It's going to give you some good archaeological verification of what we're talking about. The book of Acts serves as a connecting link between the gospel of the kingdom, the Old Testament, when the offer of the kingdom was given by Christ, and the epistles. Also, the book of Acts reveals vital information about God's program for His earthly kingdom and His church. So in this lesson tonight, we're going to present a summary of four stages from the book of Acts. We'll note the details of the beginning of the church. We'll show how the kingdom was again offered to the Jews. We will discuss the rejection of that kingdom, and then we'll trace the rapid expansion of the church. And you really see that in the book of Acts. So let's start by turning to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. We'll look at some passages of Scripture here. Keep your finger in Acts 1. We're going to go back there, but go to Matthew 10. And at the middle of page 91, we've got here that the church is born. So I'm going to pose a question to you. And I like to get technical. Sometimes I like to get technical and get minute, if I can say it that way. But in Matthew chapter 10, look at the first four verses there. Matthew 10, 1, 2, 3, 4. How would you describe those four verses? What's going on there? You've got the Lord naming the 12 apostles. He called them out. The word church, the Greek word, you don't have to know this, but the Greek word is ekklesia, which means a called out assembly. So I pose this to you. When did the church start? Be technical now. When did it start? It started right there in Matthew 10. Now, it's not like the church that we know now in Acts chapter 2, but it's a called out assembly. Pastor?
What's the definition of the church?
Well, as I said, the word church, ecclesia, means a called out assembly.
Okay.
You could say Acts chapter 7, when we get there, what did Stephen call it? He called Israel.
Church.
He called it a church in the wilderness. Yeah. Was that a called out assembly?
Yeah.
So if you want to get really technical, when did the church start?
But that's the question, which church?
And right.
When we say church, do we mean any called out assembly or the church age salvation?
Right. If we're going to say the church age as we know it, then I would start technically from Acts chapter 2 on. Because the Holy Spirit comes down, the church becomes a living organism. In Matthew 10 here, if I can use that passage, is that a living organism? Huh? No. There's no Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit indwelling these 12 guys here in Matthew 10?
No.
No. Are we in the Old Testament in Matthew 10?
Yes.
Yeah, we are. Yeah. See what I'm saying? You got to remember where we are in the Scriptures. Yeah, we're reading the New Testament, but they're still under the Old Testament law. The Holy Spirit is not indwelling these guys permanently like Acts chapter 2 when the church becomes a living organism. So, if you want to get really technical, you could call Israel in the wilderness a church. That's what Stephen calls it in Acts chapter 7. So you can use back in the Old Testament, you can use Matthew 10. Technically, the church as we know it today starts in Acts chapter 2. Just wanted to show that to you. You got to know where you are in the Scriptures. Rich?
The creation, God formed Adam and then breathed in. So which one was the first part of Adam, where he's formed or he's breathed? Is this the formed church or is this the breathed church?
Well, I would say it this way. Adam is a three-part being. He's a trichotomy. So you had him being formed out of the dust of the ground. His body was formed first, if we're looking at it chronologically. Then the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's his spirit. And then man becomes a living soul. So that, to me, I would say that's the order. As far as the creation of Adam. Okay? All right. So Matthew 10, 1 to 4, you could look at that as an actual church, but not as we know it. It's a called out assembly. All right, I'm at the middle of page 91. The idea that it was already in existence in the Old Testament is in error, as is the teaching that it began with the ministry of John the Baptist. The church did not begin with John the Baptist. We know that from Luke 16, 16. Move up to Luke 16, 16 if you're still in Matthew. Go to Luke 16, 16. We've read this before. It's a good delineating passage of Scripture. Luke 16, 16. Jesus speaking, I think. If I can get there. Yeah, Luke 16, 16. Jesus says, the law and the prophets are until John. John technically is the last Old Testament prophet. Again, if you want to get technical. The law and the prophets are until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. So, Jesus himself refuted these views about the church when he used the future tense to say in Matthew 16, I will, future tense, I will build my church. Again, that lends some credence to the fact that the church as we know it starts in Acts chapter 2. Furthermore, the Lord promised to his disciples that they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost, says that in Acts chapter 1. That was not fulfilled until Pentecost. We know that from reading Acts 1 and Acts 2. On that day, the Holy Spirit came upon the assembled believers, formed them into a new, as we've said, organism, what we would call the church, or what Paul calls the body of Christ, the body of Christ. We can be sure of this because Paul's clear definition of spirit baptism is found in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, bond or free. So Pentecost, indeed, if you want to say it this way, was the birthday of the church as we know it today. The main thing there is when someone in the Acts chapter 2 on, when they're saved, the Holy Spirit comes into their body to permanently indwell them forever. And that's our main axis, if you will, for eternal security. That's how you are eternally secure, because the Holy Spirit never leaves you. You're permanently indwelt. Permanently indwelt. Okay, I might add something. At the end of that sentence, Pentecost was indeed the birthday of the church as a living organism. As a living organism, if you want to add that on there. All right. Leadership of the church was definitely Jewish according to the external phenomena recorded in Acts 2. You got the tongues of fire, you got the sound of a rushing wind, you got them speaking in known languages. Known languages. Now, we're not going to get hung up on that tonight, but you're going to run into charismatics if you haven't already, and they're going to talk to you about speaking in tongues. Some will call it a heavenly prayer language. I drove a guy when I was at Kodak as a supervisor one day, and I was out testing some of my drivers, and one of the guys was a born-again Christian that was sitting there driving, and I was testing him as we were driving along, and I knew he went to a charismatic Pentecostal church, and I said, tell me, Bob. I said, you're a charismatic. Yes, I am. He's the same guy, just as saved as you and I. And I said, tell me. I said, let me ask you a question. May I ask you a question? Yeah, sure. We're driving along. I said, what is tongues? Tell me what it is. Without blinking an eye, he said, it's a heavenly prayer language. So we went on break. I said, you know, a couple minutes ago, you told me that tongues was a heavenly prayer language. Yep. Show me. Couldn't show me. Now, I know where you could probably go to try and say something like that, but that's not what tongues is. It's not a heavenly prayer language. That's not what it is. And what kind of a language is it? Well, it's, you know, you speak to God and, you know, you let your tongue go and you speak to God. Well, that's nice, but that's not biblical. not biblical. So the first, and we'll maybe have a chance to look at that tonight in Acts chapter 2, but that's not biblical. The three times that tongues occurs in the book of Acts, all three times they are known languages. Nobody's rolling on the floor. Nobody's jibber-jabbering in some unknown language. That's not what biblical tongues is. Okay, let's, any questions, any discussion on that? Any questions? Yeah? Go ahead.
What the church word means?
Ecclesia means called out assembly. Ecclesia? Beats the fire out of me.
I think it's E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A.
Okay. You guys have taken Greek or will take Greek. You can look it up on the internet. Ecclesia. I know how to pronounce it, but I don't know how to spell it. Ecclesia.
It's not in Roman letters, and it's spelled anywhere.
Anywhere you want. Okay. All right. Good. Good. All right. So we've got the bottom of page 91. We come into the era, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. The age of the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost. Now, again, was the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament?
Yes,
it was. Of course it was. But it didn't permanently indwell people. It would come and go, come and go. But it was in the Old Testament. Yes, of course. So, technically, in the age in which you and I live, it begins on the day of Pentecost. Supernatural phenomena attracts a large crowd there in Acts chapter 2. They're all amazed by what they hear and what they see. And some ask, what meaneth this? So let's go over there. Acts 2. You talk about some battlegrounds in Christianity. Acts chapter 2 is one of those places. Matthew chapter 16 is one of those places. Some places in the book of Revelation are battlegrounds for all these different groups with all of these different interpretations. Acts chapter 2, we've got Peter preaching to the nation of Israel. There are no Christians in Acts chapter 2 as we know them today. They're not there. You can prove that by reading Acts chapter 2. There are Jews that are there and Jews that are addressed in Acts chapter 2. What it says there, what meaneth this, that's down by in verse 12, Acts chapter 2, verse 12, if you let your eye look at chapter 2, verses 1 down through verse 11, you have the first instance of tongues. Look at the end of verse 6. Those people heard them speak in their own language. It wasn't a heavenly prayer language. It wasn't a prayer language. It wasn't gibberish. It was known languages. The languages are listed in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. They're all listed there. What happens? We hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. There's your first instance of tongues. Remember the principle of first mention from week one? Usually sets the tone. Known languages. Nobody's doing anything of a heavenly prayer language. Known languages. And then verse 12 says, they say, what means this? What's going on? Others said in verse 13, these guys are full of new wine. These guys are full of grape juice. These guys are drunk on coke. That's what they're saying. They're mocking them. You know, they're mocking them. And of course, Peter tries to reassure him that no, they're not drunk and they're not silly, but this is that which the prophet Joel speaks of at verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16. So you've got Peter then in the rest of Acts chapter 2 preaching to the nation of Israel. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. There ain't a Christian there with a microscope and a blowtorch. They're not there. They're not there. Then why would you begin your theology in Acts chapter 2? Anybody know the denomination that starts their theology in Acts chapter 2? Church of Christ. Church of Christ. Their base verse is Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Why would you start there? I don't understand that. Why would you start there? Anyway. So we got the era of the Holy Spirit. The bottom of page 91, the age of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, completed his earthly ministry and was now seated at the right hand of the Father. He had ascended back to the Father, where he is sitting tonight. He had said he would return one day, but in the meantime, he promised to send the Holy Spirit to carry out a unique ministry. Now the Spirit was here. If you remember back in the Gospel of John, there's a passage there where he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send in my name, he shall show you all things," so forth and so on. So he promised that, and he fulfilled his promise. Top of page 92. Top of page 92. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit was inactive in previous ages. We mentioned that earlier. In the Old Testament days, he had enabled men to produce stuff for the tabernacle, Exodus 28. He'd come upon men to empower them for battle, Book of Judges. He had granted the gift of prophecy, 1 Samuel. He'd given Israel's divinely chosen kings a special anointing for their task, Psalm 51:11, David. But the saints of the ages before Pentecost knew nothing about a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, nor a Spirit baptism into one body. That was unknown in the Old Testament. Then why would you think salvation in the Old is the same as the New? It's not. It's similar, but it's not. All right, page 92. Requirements salvation. The second abiding element of the church age expressed on Pentecost was the teaching that believing on Christ is the requirement salvation. Now that begins to become clear as we hit Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way up to 15. Between Acts 1 and Acts 15, and even before Acts 1, you've got the New Testament in effect. Christ dies on the cross, sheds his blood for you and I. Payment for sin is completed, but not everybody knows about it. Peter doesn't know about it. He says nothing about that in Acts chapter 2 when he preaches to the nation of Israel. Look at the end of Acts 2. Look at 2:38. Here's the foundational verse for Church of Christ. "Then Peter said unto them," in view of the fact that they just crucified their Messiah, they ask Peter in verse 37, "What shall we do?" What do you mean, what shall we do? What shall we do in view of the fact, Peter, that you've just reminded us that we crucified our Messiah? What should we do? He says, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, Jews, and your children, Jews, and to all that are afar off, the Jews of the dispersion, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So forth and so on. He keeps going on. And he preaches, the whole thing is Jewish. There's no Gentiles there. There's no Gentiles there. He preaches again in Acts chapter 3. He says nothing in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 3 about salvation through the blood of Christ. It's not there. Then what's he preaching? Look at the end of chapter 3. Here's what he's preaching. Look at verse 19, Acts 3:19. Very similar to 2:38. "Repent, ye therefore, and be converted." What? By the blood of Christ? No. "When your sins may, that your sins may be blotted out." What? By the blood of Christ? Well, that's true. He doesn't know it yet. When? "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." What is he preaching? He's preaching the second coming of Christ. That's what he thinks the solution is. And it is, but he's not aware of the fact that that solution right there is going to be postponed for 2,000 years plus. Hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for the second coming of Christ. Everything is done. Salvation is complete. He doesn't have all the information yet. And Paul's not even saved yet. He certainly doesn't have the information yet. All right, everybody with me so far? Rightly dividing the word of truth. So when you have someone diving into the book of Acts to start their theology there, You're killing yourself. When you have someone diving into the book of Matthew to start their theology there, you're killing yourself. When you have somebody running to the book of Hebrews and try and start their religion there, you're cutting your spiritual throat. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. You don't start there. You don't start there. You start in the Pauline epistles to get correct church age doctrine. Ron.
Acts 4:19, is he not preaching the same thing?
4:19? Look at 4:19.
Was he not preaching the same thing John the Baptist was preaching?
4:19 of Acts, that's Peter.
3:19?
It's similar.
Yeah.
It's similar, sure. He's preaching the second coming. He says everything will get fixed up. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive Christ until the times of restitution of all things. You want to get real technical? What's the restitution of all things? What time period? The millennium. If you want to get really, really technical, or beyond the millennium out into eternity. See, that's not the gospel of the grace of God. Not the gospel of the grace of God. Okay. Anything else you want to comment on? Pastor?
All right. Then there's more than one message there's more than one message after the church has started then. If the church starts in Matthew 10 as a called out group, we know there's a different message there in Matthew. Now we get here in Acts 2 and 3. We got a different message. And then later on, we get the message of grace.
So, I wouldn't have a problem saying it that way.
Okay.
Yeah?
So the terminology we use is we say this is the church age, which can be confusing if we think the church age means one doctrinal approach to salvation.
Yes.
If we say the age of grace, that would probably start a little bit later.
Might be a more accurate term
than what we have defined as the church age.
Yeah, that's a pretty good way to say it. The age of grace, yeah.
Because he does preach the Gentiles here in 2, because he says proselytes. So
a proselyte
would probably be a Gentile that spiritually converted to Judaism.
Yeah, you could say that. You could say that.
Jew. But at least he's a Jew in religion. And that's why they went to Jerusalem.
Yes.
But they're not in the body of Christ. For the message that you just described as being repent because you crucified Christ, does that put them in the body of Christ?
I'm not positive of that. I want to say yes on that. I'll say yes on that. Yeah, they're in the body, but they don't know they're in the body.
So in Acts 19, when Apollos deals with that couple that were preaching Christ.
Aquila and Priscilla.
Right. But all they knew was the baptism of John.
Yeah.
They're going back even before this.
I wouldn't think they were in the body of Christ, because that passage then says they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly.
Right.
So they told him about what they knew, and then they probably got saved. Yeah. See, there's a lot of stuff in there, man. There's a lot of stuff in there. You got to read carefully.
That's the reason I had brought that up. He's not preaching anything different than John the Baptist did. He's not talking about the blood of Christ.
He doesn't.
He's not talking about
Christ. He is not aware of it yet. He knows that Christ has done something because of chapter 4, verse 12. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. He knows something going on. Look at 4:12. Now we use 4:12 as a good passage to witness to people with. Neither is there salvation in any other, speaking of Christ. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Is he telling you the truth there? He's telling them the truth. He doesn't know all the ramifications of that yet though. He will, but he doesn't know it yet.
But the message is different than John. Because he's speaking specifically to them to repent of crucifying Christ.
Yes.
Right. And that's why they stoned Stephen in Acts 7. Because he said, you have crucified.
Exactly. Exactly. You stiff-necked and is uncircumcised in heart. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So forth and so on. Yep. Okay, good. Good discussion going on here. Okay, requirements for salvation. 4:12 is a good passage to stick that in there under B. all through the ages, people had been saved by faith. We've talked about that ad infinitum. A faith expressed by the offering of sacrifices, Old Testament, but now that Jesus had given his life as a once-for-all Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, sacrifices were no longer in effect. Peter doesn't know that yet. Look at 3:1. Come on, guys, look at 3:1. Where are they going in 3:1? They're going to the temple. Why? They still think they're doing their Jewish thing. But going to the temple at the hour of prayer. They're following a Jewish rule and regulation. Well, I thought they're in the New Testament now. They are, but they're not sure of everything yet. How do you know that? I know how to read. 3:1. Not hard to get. Not hard to get. Okay. Peter's exhortation to the Jews in his sermon on Pentecost was repent and be baptized. Acts 2:38. This may not sound very evangelistic when compared to Paul's statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You look at 2:38 and 16:31, they are different. They are different. You got to rightly divide. When Paul says that, he's got the revelation of the gospel of the grace of God. I went home tonight when I was preparing for this lesson 10, and I looked up the dates for Acts 10, and as near as we can get it, I looked up the date for Acts 10, I looked up the date for Acts 9. Let me ask you this. When do you think Paul got the revelation of the gospel of the grace of God that a man is saved by grace through faith plus nothing? When did he get that? That's a good question. Anybody care to answer it or speculate? When did he get it? Did he get it on the Damascus Road? Did he get it when he went to his 3-year Bible Institute in Arabia? So he went to Arabia for 3 years? When did he get it, John?
When he met with Barnabas.
When he went with Barnabas?
Yeah, that's what I think.
Anybody else? I'm not positive when he got it. Lots of people say when he went to Arabia for 3 years, that's when he got his whole Bible Institute course. On God revealed to him everything, okay? Let me ask you this. While that was going on, and I'm not sure the dates, that 3-year thing, had Acts 10 already happened yet or not? Because if Acts 10, I'm just putting this out, I'm not saying I believe it. If Acts 10 happened before that, then guess who got the gospel of the grace of God first? Peter did. Now, I don't know who did. I think Paul did from our, I'll use the term, traditional belief about Paul and his revelation, what we read in Ephesians, that he got the message. But man, that's awful close. Pastor, you have any comments on that?
Didn't Philip get it first?
Well,
Ethiopian eunuch is coming from a feast day.
Yep.
And he wants to jump in the water.
Yes.
And Philip says, no, you've got to believe on the Lord first.
Yep. So, and we'll talk about that guy. That's the guy. In fact, your notes are going to kind of be a little murky on that. The Ethiopian eunuch is the first guy that gets saved in all aspects like you and I get saved. The people in Acts chapter 2, now I believe they got saved, but they didn't get saved like you and I got saved. The first guy that gets saved like you and me is an Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to 40, I think. Yeah?
So did they get to get saved twice?
I don't think so. That's a good question. Did the guys in Acts chapter 2 that got saved a certain way, did they have to get saved again once they got the gospel of the grace of God? Well, I would say no, because they were Jews going by the life that God gave Peter at that time. See, the book of Acts, man, why would you start your theology in the book of Acts? You want to kill yourself. That's not a good place to start. It's a good place to read about the history of the church, but boy, don't start your theology until it's way past Acts. Until you get to Acts 15 or beyond. Anyway, let's keep going. I don't want to get bogged down, but those do pose some very, very interesting theological questions. All right, come down to number 3 there at page 92. The remission of sins, like the gift of the Holy Ghost, is bestowed by God in grace to all who believe. He absolves the sinner of his guilt on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. This was true on the day of Pentecost. It's true today. There's only one difference. At the time, Peter told his audience to repent and be baptized as a public expression of their change from unbelief in the Messiah to belief in the Messiah, Acts 2:38. But we don't address people like that, one that rejected the personal ministry of Jesus Christ in the flesh and crucified him. Why? Because we're way up here in 2009. We did not view Christ's earthly ministry and rejected him as those people did that Peter addresses in Acts chapter 2. All right, bottom of page 92, Christian community. Believers were immediately formed into a distinct Christian community at Pentecost. We read in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Four characteristics that were true of these believers. First, they listened to the doctrine of the apostles. Second, they continued in fellowship, top of page 93. Third, they ate meals by households for a time. And let's take a look at that. Look at Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now our notes here says that was the observance of the Lord's Supper. I'm not convinced of that. It may be just that they fellowshiped and ate together. I'm not saying it isn't, but I'm saying that's not a real definitive thing, breaking of bread. Okay? Any of your thoughts on that? I think it can go either way. I would lean toward it's not the Lord's Supper that's being done there. It's just they're having meals. That's just my take on it. I just wanted to mention that to you. And then finally, they prayed together. And that's what it says there in breaking of bread and of prayers. Church was born on the day of Pentecost. It was formed by the baptism of the Spirit. He came first upon the 120 disciples, then upon the 3,000 that Peter preaches to in Acts 2, and unites them into one body. But they don't know it yet. There isn't anywhere indicated in the first several chapters of Acts that Peter realizes he's in this thing called the body of Christ. And then again, like we said earlier, who gets that revelation? Paul does. So you can't start your theology in the book of Acts. It won't work. It won't work. Okay, kingdom is offered again, top of page 93. So here comes part two here. Since the church at first contained no Gentile believers, it shouldn't seem strange that Peter in his first sermon addressed the company as, Acts 2:22, you men of Israel. In his second message, he reoffers the messianic kingdom to the Jews. We read the end of that passage at Acts 3:19 through 21. Peter promised the Israelites that if they would repent, three results would follow. Their sins would be blotted out. Question. Christ died, shed his blood. Are their sins able to be forgiven? Huh? Yeah, but he doesn't say that. He says they're going to be blotted out. Not right then, at the second coming, because he doesn't know all the information yet. All right, sins will be blotted out. Two, they'd experience times of refreshing. And three, Jesus gone to heaven until the fulfillment of the kingdom promises would come. He would return and he'd bring about the restitution of all things. The restitution of all things, he would set up his kingdom. Guy's looking for the second coming. He's not looking to get born again. He's going to understand what it is later. He doesn't understand it right then. Not there. Doesn't understand it. All right, now go down to the third paragraph from the bottom. This is cool. We also notice the second rejection of the invitation coupled with the maltreatment of the messengers aroused the king's wrath. He sent his armies, this is Romans, he sent his armies to destroy the murderers and burn up their city. This was fulfilled when the forces of the Roman general Titus razed and burned up Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that's when the temple got torn up in 70 AD. You reckon that really happened? Think that was an actual event? Yeah, it was. This is out of Jerusalem, November the 11th. by a guy named Michael Barajas. I don't know if he's a Jew or not. It's out of Jerusalem. Israel displayed for the first time Wednesday a collection of rare coins charred and burned from the Roman destruction of the Jewish temple nearly 2,000 years ago. About 70 coins were found in an excavation at the foot of a key Jerusalem holy site. They give a rare glimpse into the period of the Jewish revolt that eventually led to the destruction of the second Jewish temple in 70 AD, said Hava Katz, curator of the exhibition. The Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire and took over Jerusalem in AD 66. After laying siege to Jerusalem, the Romans breached the city walls, wiped out the rebellion, demolishing the Jewish temple, and they haven't had one since, and the holiest site in Judaism. The coins sit in a glass case, some melted down to unrecognizable chunks of potmarked and carbonized bronze from the flames that destroyed the temple. Won't take time to read the whole article, but that was 2 days ago. They got coins from the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD. That thing verifies your Bible. That stuff really happened. Stuff really happened. I'm going to read that to my kids tomorrow at school. Bottom of page 93, the third invitation of the parable went out to a people previously invited. Uninvited, I should say. And the parable that's being talked about is the parable of Matthew 22, 1-7, up there in the middle of your page there. I won't take time to read that. This came to pass in the book of Acts when the gospel was extended to the Gentiles so they could enter the church as spiritual equals with the converted Jews. So if you look at a careful examination of Matthew 22, 1-4, and Acts chapter 3, 19-21, which we've already read, it provides a solid basis for believing that the Israelites were given a second kingdom call after Christ's ascension. But as I said, I think last week, Christ on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think that, yeah, the Father did forgive them, and He gives the nation of Israel a second chance to accept the kingdom, to accept the Messiah at the preaching of Stephen. I believe Pastor Sauer mentioned that a few minutes ago. So they get a second chance to accept. And Stephen is given that chance to preach to them, and they blow it there too. And I think, as we mentioned again last week, once Acts chapter 7 closes and they stone Stephen, there are no more miracles that happen within the city limits of Jerusalem. Why? Because the Lord's put him on the shelf. He's done with them until he resumes his dealings with them in the tribulation. Okay, I'm at 94, so turn over there. Wow, we're going very quickly here. Well, going good. So we got the kingdom being rejected again. The refusal of the reoffered kingdom predicted in our Lord's parable, those two passages that we just mentioned to you, reached its climax when the Jewish leaders kill Stephen. So move up to Acts 7 a minute. I'm still sitting here in Acts 2. Acts 7. And we'll look at some passages here in 7. In 7:1, then said the high priest, are these things so? This is the high priest talking to Stephen. So you have the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin present as Stephen begins to preach. And that's the high priest there. He says, are these things so? And the guy starts his sermon. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan. That's Genesis 11 and 12. So if you let your eye go down through all of that chapter, he's giving a history of the nation of Israel in that chapter, isn't he? You know what he's doing there? He's giving a history of the nation of Israel, and he is saying everything that was written in the Old Testament that I'm telling you about right now, Stephen says, happened literally. Literally. It's not figurative. When Jesus quoted something from the Old Testament, every single time he quoted it literally. So why don't people, when they read the Old Testament, believe it literally? Jesus did. Stephen did. Paul did. Peter did. But denominational groups today say, no, all of those passages are supposed to be spiritualized and put on the church, and Israel's not involved anymore. That's a denial of the Word of God. That's a denial of what Jesus taught. That's a denial of what Stephen is saying here in Acts chapter 7. I don't know how they get around it. They spiritualize it away. All right, so he starts talking here. He gives a history of the nation of Israel. Look at a picture of the second coming here. Look at 7:13. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. Talking about Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50. Look at 7:13. And at the second time, Joseph, in the Bible, Joseph is the greatest type of Jesus Christ. He's the type of Christ in over 152 particulars. And it says there, and at the second time, Joseph was made known unto his brethren. Well, if he's a type of Christ, the second time the Lord comes back, he's going to reveal himself to the nation of Israel. That's some book you've got on the table in front of you. Now, anybody ever see that before?
No.
I saw that. I didn't see that for the first 36 years of my salvation. Saw that about a year ago. The second time, Joseph, type of Christ, who's made known to his brethren. Lord will make himself known to the nation of Israel in the tribulation. All right, come down a little bit farther. He goes into the book of Exodus in verse 18. He goes through most of the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament. Here's Exodus chapter 2 at verse 30. When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him, Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, the angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. He believed it literally, just like Exodus 3 says. And he keeps quoting there. He keeps quoting. He says, I'm going to deliver my people of Israel in verse 34. He goes right down through all of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 36. 7:36. Stephen says, he brought them out after that he had showed what? Signs and wonders. A couple weeks ago we made mention of the fact that the nation of Israel starts with signs and wonders. There it is right there. This is that Moses, verse 37, which said unto the children of Israel. Then he quotes Deuteronomy 18. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, Jesus Christ. Him shall ye hear. Here's what we said earlier. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. It was a called out assembly. Where did they get called out from?
Egypt.
Yeah, the world. Right, type of the world. Egypt. Right, they got called out. Called it a church in the wilderness. And they got the lively oracles. Who got the scriptures delivered to them? The Jews did. The lively oracles, the end of verse 38. So he keeps going down here and he's given the history of Israel. And he gets all the way down to verse 51 and he says, every head bowed and every eye closed. He's going to give the invitation. I'm just joking. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, the Old Testament fathers, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the capital J, capital O, the just one. Who's that? Jesus Christ, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. Uh-oh, getting them angry. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And that was the end of the story. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They gnashed upon him with their teeth. And they kill him. 55, 56, 57, 58. But something very interesting happens at verse 55. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing, not sitting, standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened. The heavens opened. Did you get that? The heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Every time you read about that after this passage, he is always sitting. Well, then somebody asks, why is he standing here at the culmination of Stephen's preaching? Standard interpretation. He stood up to receive the martyr Stephen as he came into heaven. Oh, that makes great preaching. Doesn't make very good doctrine. Why is he standing? Rod?
He's ready
to come. He's ready to come back. He gets up off his seat at the right hand of God. He comes out to the banister of heaven, if I can say it that way. And all they have to do is accept what Stephen said, and the second coming would have happened. And we wouldn't be here. But they kill Stephen. He sits back down, and we've got a 2,000 plus year postponement. Rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what happened. Every time after this, he's sitting. Every time you read about him at the right hand of the Father, he is sitting. Sat back down again. All right, if you want to say he stood to receive Stephen as the first martyr, that's good. Okay, that's a nice devotional thing, good inspirational topic, but that's not the doctrine. He's standing to come back. How do you know that? What did Peter say in Acts 3? The times of rest, he shall send Jesus Christ, the times of restitution of all things. So Acts chapter 7 is the second time they're given a chance to receive and accept the Messiah and receive the kingdom, and they turn it down. They turn it down. And the Lord says, okay, I'll take the nation of Israel, I will put them up on the shelf, and I will start to deal with all people now. I will start to deal with the Gentiles, and I will take out of them a people for my name. Acts chapter 15. All right? Questions or comments? That's what's going on. That's what's going on. Okay, John?
It's interesting in this chapter falling in chapter 7, meaning, you know, judgment on these people.
Mm-hmm. Yep. All right, so that's what's going on. The kingdom gets rejected. Look at the beginning of chapter 8. We don't have time to read all of this stuff. The beginning of chapter 8, the number 8 in the Bible is the symbol of a new beginning. Well, you got a new beginning. Look who starts to get saved. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 14. It's the first time you read about anybody other than, I'll use the term, pure Jewish lineage, if you will, that has an opportunity to be saved. Samaritans get saved. Half Jew, half Assyrian. Right after Acts 7. There's some significance to that. Half Jew, half Samaritans. And they got to get Peter and John to come down there to authorize them to get the Holy Ghost. Look at that. 14, 15. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, when the Holy Ghost came in Acts chapter 2, it fell on everybody. All the Jews that were there, the 120, fell on everybody. Didn't fall on these guys. They're not... Something's going on. Something's changing. Something's changing. So these are half-breed Jews, if you will. They need the apostles' authority of laying on of hands. A sign. It's a sign. Did you notice in Acts chapter 2, no one got hands laid on them to get the Holy Ghost? Here in Acts chapter 8, they got to get hands laid on them to get the Holy Ghost. Things different are not the same. Things are changing. Everybody's not on the same page yet. So that's pretty interesting there. Samaritans get saved. What happens in 9? Look at chapter 9. Bang! The apostles of the Gentile get saved. Think about that. The apostle to the Gentiles get saved. The Jews reject. Now the Pharisee Paul becomes a Christian. Rod, you have your hand up?
They laid hands on to receive the Holy Spirit. Is that the beginning of a man-made rule? Or is that something that...
I think, as near as I can figure from my study, because these guys are not—they're half Jew and half Assyrian—they needed the authority of the apostles to come down and validate that they were allowed to be saved. If I can say it that way, that's the best way I can say it. I'm not sure of all of that, but that's that laying on of hand things and that phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a strange phrase. You say, well, that's a real common phrase. Yeah, it's really common because it's just thrown about everywhere these days. Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit since you believed? Yeah, I got the baptism of the Holy Spirit the moment I got saved. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, have you had the initial evidence of tongues by the baptism? Blah, 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 and just, you know, all different kinds of phrases are used. Strange. So these are Samaritans here. And they get hands laid on them so that they can get the Holy Ghost. We're going to see another instance where people get saved and they don't have hands laid on them. So, like I said, guys, you don't start your theology in the book of Acts. Especially the first 15 chapters. You'll have a problem. You'll have a problem. If you want to start your theology, start it with Paul on solid ground. He's the apostle to who? The Gentiles. What are we? Gentiles. Well, that would probably be the best place to start. If you want to go to other places after that, okay, you can do that. But you should start with the Apostle Paul in the Gentile epistles, because we are Gentiles. All right. Comments?
Yeah,
Doing great on time, John.
Question about Jews, you know, that are real blooded Jews today. What are they? Jews?
A Jew that is a 100% born in Israel Jew has got to get saved, just like you and I get saved. If he wants to die and be with God and be with the Lord, he has to trust his Jewish Messiah and repent of his sins, just like you and I do. He would be then. A lot of them call themselves completed Jews that are saved. And that's a good phrase. It's not a bad phrase. I talked to a guy. I'm a completed Jew. I'm a messianic completed Jew. I believe Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and I have received him as my personal Savior. You're in. Yep. Okay. Let's keep going. Let's see. Third paragraph down on page 94. The first two words of Acts 8, following the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, are "and Saul." The responsibility for administering God's plan was now shifting from Jewish leadership to Gentile leadership. Paul, called Saul until Acts 13:9, was called out. He was miraculously saved, Acts chapter 9, and personally trained by God to become the leader of the Gentile movement to evangelize the world with the message of the kingdom of God. Think about this. Peter was an apostle. He was with the Lord Jesus Christ for the 3.5-year earthly ministry, but God didn't use him to evangelize the world. Yeah, he went to Joppa, and he did some stuff in the early part of the book of Acts, yeah. But God didn't use him to go on those three missionary journeys. He used Paul. And he calls Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Didn't use Peter. You ever hear this expression? We're going to rob Peter to pay Paul? That's a very, very common expression. I heard that before I was saved. We're going to rob Peter to pay Paul. They got that from the book of Acts. Who's the focal person? Acts chapter 1 through chapter 12. Peter. Then Peter kind of falls off the scene. He's mentioned one more time in Acts chapter 15. But from Acts 13 to the end of Acts chapter 28, the focal person is Paul. Because it's moving from a Gentile type of thing to a Jew and Gentile type of thing. Anybody can get saved. Not hard to understand if you believe what you read and not believe what you're taught by the major denominations. If you do that, you'll get in trouble. You get in trouble. All right, the church expands, and then we'll be done for today. Page 94, middle of 94. The first non-Jews to be received into the church, as we just mentioned earlier, were the Samaritans. They were half-Jews, descendants of the Israelites who remained in Palestine when the Assyrians took the northern tribes into captivity. That's found in 2 Kings 17. They had their own version of the Pentateuch, practiced circumcision, participated in a sacrificial system similar to that of the Jews. When the gospel came to Samaria, many were converted. I wonder who influenced the Samaritans. Tell me who influenced the Samaritans.
Jesus
with the woman at the well. You know, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You don't think that was going on, you know, for the years following that? Sure it was. So that's a pretty cool thing. So the Samaritans, Acts chapter 2, the woman at the well, yeah. Acts 10 records the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile to be brought into the church. Now I have a question mark there. When I read that, who's the first? Yeah, so you got some of you guys got furrowed eyebrows. Who's the first Gentile to come into the church just like you and me? It's the Ethiopian eunuch. And he was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. In fact, again, I got a question mark here. It says, Acts 10 records the conversion of Cornelius, first Gentile to be brought into the church. Although the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8, was a Gentile, he'd become a Jewish proselyte. He did? Chapter and verse? Where's that? Somebody show me where that is. I don't read it anywhere. Now, maybe he did. But I think we've got a little presumption going on in that passage there. That's why I put a question mark there. You know, if you can find out that you've got some scripture that he became a Jewish proselyte, great, show me. I haven't found it. I don't see it. Okay. Therefore, he looked upon as a member of the Jewish community. I don't read that anywhere in the scriptures. From this time on, Acts 10, Jewish believers began to recognize that the distinction the Mosaic law made between clean and unclean had been annulled. Now listen, like we mentioned earlier, who got that info? Peter did. Look at Acts 10. Look at Acts 10. Now I've got in my study Bible here, the date I got on Acts 10 is A.D. 35 to A.D. 40. Anybody have a different date than that? If you've got a Bible with dates in it, anybody have a date for Acts 10? Nobody? I think that's a fairly approximate time period, 35 to 40. Is Paul saved yet? I think he is. Does he have the revelation of the gospel of the grace of God? I think he does, but I don't know. Well, you know what happens in Acts 10. Peter goes into a trance, verse 10. He became very hungry, would have eaten. While he made ready for lunch, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, a certain vessel descending unto him, a sheet knit at the four corners, let down to the earth. Inside that sheet are all the unclean animals his Old Testament law said he couldn't eat. And yet a voice comes in and says, "Hey, Pete, rise up and slay him and eat him." He says, "Not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has ever come." You know, in other words, I haven't violated the Old Testament. And in verse 15, God says, "What God's cleansed, that call not thou common." That thing was done three times. Anybody care to speculate why it was shown to him three times? Shem, Ham, and Japheth? All the races? Thick? Yeah, he's thick too, you know. Some say, well, he denied the Lord three times, so he's so thick, the Lord's got to show him three times. I don't know. It says three times. But he's shown that three times. And Peter finally starts, the light starts to go on. And he says there, when he comes back to Cornelius, Cornelius tries to worship him in verse 26 of chapter 10. He says, "Get up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with them, he went in and he found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "You know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew," me, Peter, "to keep company or come unto one of another nation." Here comes the light. The light goes on. "But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Where'd he get that from? He got that from the sheet coming down where the Lord said, "Whatever I've cleansed." So the light starts to go on for Peter. Okay? So he says in verse 26, "I still want to know something. Why did you call me?" Now he's got some information, but he doesn't have the whole thing. "Why did you call me?" Cornelius rehearses to him what happened to him several days earlier. Okay? And then verse 34, look what Peter says. Peter opens his mouth and says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Let me paraphrase that for you. I'm thinking that not only do Jews can be saved now, he's not going to respect just the Jews. It's going to be anybody that can get saved. And he goes down through, he preaches something similar to Acts 2 and Acts 3. He talks about the resurrection in verse 40. Watch what happens at verse 44. "And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard." See that word "all"? You know what that word "all" means? All. Everybody under Peter's voice heard it. The Jews and the Gentiles. They all heard it. And it says, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues, magnify God." No reason to believe that those are not known languages. Just like Acts chapter 2. Not heavenly gibberish. And then they get baptized in 47 and 48. You say they got baptized by Acts 2:38. Look at verse 48. Is Acts 48 Acts 2:38? Nope. You say, well, it says they're baptized in the name of the Lord. I can show you three places where God the Father is called the Lord, Jesus Christ is called the Lord, Holy Spirit is called the Lord. So when it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord, they were baptized according to Acts 28, or Acts Matthew 28. Did I say Acts 28? Matthew 28. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're baptized in the name. They were baptized like you and I were baptized. Now look at how he recounts this. In chapter 11, he's going to recount what happened in chapter 10 to his Jewish buddies. And look what he says here in verse 11:15. And as it began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. We just read it. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The light's on. By the time you get there at Acts chapter 11, the light's on. Peter now realizes Jews and Gentiles can get saved in one body. Now again, my question is, does Peter know that before Paul, or does Paul know that before Peter? And could somebody point me to a fairly definitive passage of Scripture that would say Paul got it first or Peter got it first? Comments? Thoughts, Pastor?
Oh, okay. Acts 8. The message of Philip. Philip goes down to the Samaritans. Verse 5, when the city of Merida, Samaria preached Christ unto them. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then, who goes down? Peter and John have to go down and lay hands and get the Holy Ghost. Okay? What's odd is Philip does such a terrible job and doesn't complete the job, God turns around at the end of the chapter and sends him back out to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. And when you get to the eunuch, you know, he says, where's water? And he says, you can't be baptized if you believe on the name of the Lord. And he says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he confesses the Lord. Then in 38, they stand still, they get baptized, they come up out of the water, boom, Philip, you know, is taken away in the transporter, and they beam him to another place, Azores. But Philip didn't change his message, and he didn't lay hands on the Ethiopian eunuch.
Yes.
And yet you come over here in 10 with Cornelius, and they get it just from the preaching of the word, and then are baptized later. So is there a difference between the Samaritans receiving and then having had the hands laid on them? The Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe in the Lord. He says, let's get baptized. And I think, where is it? Where it says, baptize the name of, for 10... baptize them in the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. The end of chapter 10.
Right, 48. So is there a difference between those three? It's just interesting that Philip preaches the kingdom of God.
True.
Which is what we preach.
Yep.
In the name of the Lord Jesus. And then after they believe, then they're baptized. Doesn't say for remission of sins.
And that's Acts chapter 8, before Paul is saved.
Right. And then God... But then John and Peter have to go down and lay hands on him to get the Holy Ghost. But then in 8, he leads the eunuch to the Lord, and God doesn't leave him there to lay hands on him.
Yep.
He takes him away.
Yep.
So is the eunuch in the body? And then you get 10,
yep.
He just preaches, and before anybody lays hands on anybody, Cornelius and the band,
yep.
The boys get saved.
Everything that you just said lends credence to what we have been saying. Acts 1-15, you're in a state of transition. We call it apostolic transition. Things are changing. And to be able to definitively answer all of that, I cannot. If you can study the thing out and give definitive answers, it's rather difficult. I leave it this way. Until you hit Acts 15, different situations require different circumstances. They have different circumstances to them until they all get on the same page in Acts 15. I have a chart that we give. Maybe I'll bring it next week. I'll make up some copies. I have a chart that I created on all of the instances of tongues or the manifestation of the Holy Spirit from Acts 1 to Acts 19. And everything that occurred in those different instances, and not one of them is the same. The only thing that is the same in all of the instances, I'll bring it next week. The only thing that is the same in all of the different instances is that when these manifestations occur, Jews are present in every single manifestation. It's a chart on tongues. And the reason Jews are occurring in every single manifestation is because tongues are for a sign. Who gets the sign? Jews do. So I'll try and remember that. So I hate to answer it that way, but it's rather difficult to answer it definitively. Yes.
You would ask whether the eunuch was a proselyte or not, the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 27 of chapter 8.
Read it for us.
Says, and he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship.
So there's maybe a passage that can give you some information that he was a Jewish proselyte. Come to Jerusalem for to worship. Well, Jews worship in Jerusalem. That might be a good piece of scripture for that.
Okay, good. Thank you for bringing that to our attention.
When you say that the New Testament doctrine is fixed, what kind of fix do we mean?
They all agree that a person is saved by grace through faith. Look at 15:11. Come up to 15. We'll wrap up with this. Look at Acts 15. Acts 15. I have a date for Acts 15 of about 50 A.D. About 50 A.D. Again, when we talk about dates, we can't be exact. All right. Certain men which came down from Judea, 15:1, taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, Old Testament, you can't be saved. You've got to get circumcised. You've got to do something. Works. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation arguing with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. What question? That whether you needed to do something to be saved. Works. Okay? And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. Look at that. Declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Hey, not only Jews can get saved, Jews and Gentiles can get saved. They declared the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So they get to Jerusalem, verse 4. They start arguing in verse 5. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. What matter? Look at the end of verse 5. That it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So you got two factions. You got one group that says, we got to keep the Old Testament. We got to believe on Christ, keep the Old Testament. The other faction says, no, all we got to do is believe on Christ. The Old Testament's been abolished and put away. So that's what they're arguing about. So here comes the argument. Verse 7, much disputing. Peter gets up and he says, remember my thing with Cornelius? Look at verse 7. A good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth, me, Peter, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Look at verse 9. See verse 9? And put no difference between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith and works. No, by faith. No works. By faith. And the clincher is verse 11. But we believe, Peter speaking, what we believe, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, the Jews, shall be saved, even as they, the Gentiles. And that's what they agree on. And they agree on it so much that they agree to send a letter to everybody stating that they have met and they have decided what salvation is and what people should take care of and do or not do. Verse 19, verse 20, verse 21. There's the letter in verse 23. They wrote letters. The apostles and elders, verse 23, send greeting unto the brethren, which are the Gentiles in Asia, or in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia. and they give a couple of commandments, and they say what they need to do. And that's where the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith is fixed, right there. They all get on the same page. So if you want to start your theology in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you're on shaky ground. Past Acts 15, you're in pretty good ground. John?
The only common denominator that I could figure for all these different ways of the Holy Ghost is entering people is their hearts are open.
Yep.
There's that one scripture in Mark where it says, seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand.
Yep.
But in Acts, when the Holy Ghost came on them, when Peter was talking,
yep.
It says, all them that were heard, all as many as heard, or something like that. Yeah, okay. All them which heard the word. So in order for them to hear the word, they understood the word. So they were open. And God does search the brains of every man's heart. He tries it. And we know that you don't have to say anything. So people can get saved just by going up to, from my understanding from all this, if you go up to someone and you try to give them a track and they say, I'm awakened, I don't want that. And you start stating facts, prophecy, and they open their heart up to it, I believe that they can get saved right there just by accepting and understanding what you say. Taking that track.
I don't have any problem believing that when God extends a bona fide invitation to somebody and they understand the gospel and you extend an invitation, I don't have any problem saying that they can get saved. Sure.
It has something to do with inside the heart. Yeah. That's a common denominator I'm seeing here. They're believing in their heart. They're understanding. Yeah. And they're accepting Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's true. Another way to say it would be this. Whatever light God gave those people in Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, whatever light He gave them, if they acted upon it, that's what they had to do. When you hit Acts 15, everybody's on the same page, and God reveals to Peter and Paul what the gospel is, then here's the gospel. You believe on Christ. You repent of your sins. You trust Him as your personal Savior. You do Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, so forth and so on, thou shalt be saved. But before Acts 15, you can find pockets where you can maybe go to a verse here and go to a verse there. But boy, don't start your theology there. Don't start your belief system there. Start it on solid ground, the Pauline epistles. Now, when I say that, don't run out of here and say that we're hyper-dispensationalists and only the epistles of Paul are the Bible for us. That's what the hyper-dispensationalists will believe. They'll say just those epistles are for you and I. Well, there's an element of truth in that, but there's some stuff in the Old Testament that's for you and I. There's some stuff in Revelation that's for you and I. You just can't make a blanket statement like that. All right, let's do page 95. Peter was the one who opened the door to the Gentiles. Well, you better throw Paul in there too. James issued a significant decision of the Jerusalem Council, but it was the Apostle Paul who became the great teacher of church truth and the foremost missionary evangelist to the Gentiles. That's certainly true. In his epistles, Paul not only explained the full significance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he also set forth God's program for both the church and Israel. His missionary travels carried him throughout the known Roman Empire, and their history is recorded in the final chapters of Acts. Based on his work, the gospel reached so many people that soon the entire Roman Empire felt the impact of the Christian movement. Some people have speculated he got as far as Britain, that Paul went as far as Britain, and indications in Romans is that he was either going or got to Spain. So that's quite a landmass that he covered. The church, which had begun in Jerusalem as a completely Jewish body, continued to grow. It moved into Europe, and soon it had more Gentiles and Jews, and that's certainly been the case for the last 2,000 years. All who became part of it were saved by grace through faith in the crucified, risen, and exalted Son of God. Control of the kingdom of earth was returned temporarily to Satan. And boy, 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. This presents one of the biggest problems of organized religion today. It's being used in Satan's attempt to permanently win and establish the kingdom of Satan on this earth without Christ being involved. That's what mankind's trying to do today. They're trying to bring in a utopian, no-war kingdom without Christ. It will never happen. The only utopian, no-war kingdom will be the kingdom of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. No wars. Everybody on the same page. And even in the millennial kingdom, as we will study in future weeks, there will be rebellious people waiting to rebel against Christ. In the millennium. All right, and one of these days he will come back and reclaim his crown to the kingdoms of heaven and the kingdom of God. And that's where we'll end tonight. Next week we'll get into the actual age in which you and I live as a child of God in the church age, or as Pastor Sauer has said, the age of grace. Probably a better term, the age of grace. All right, any questions or comments? You have to rightly divide the word of truth. If you don't rightly divide it, it will contradict itself and will get messed up. Any comments or thoughts? All right, then let's have a word of prayer. And we'll come back next week for lesson 11. We had tests here. If you do not have a test, this is tests from lesson 7 through tonight's lesson 10. Take it home. You're on your honor system. Bring it back. They're up here. All right? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're thankful for another night that we could have gathered and opened up your word. Lord, we certainly don't have all the answers, but we know your book does. Help us to search them out. Help us to believe what we read and act upon what we read. We're thankful for the book that you have preserved for us. We're thankful for this institute. Thankful for these men and women that desire to learn the word of God. Thank you for the honor and privilege to share with them the doctrines that we're talking about in this dispensational class. Pray that we would take them all to heart, that we would understand them, Lord. Help us to dig into the Word of God and understand it. Help us to share our faith with others. Bless our church, our pastor, and our staff, and may we continue to move forward, Lord, for the kingdom of God for Thee. We ask that you give us traveling mercies now as we go our ways. Bring us back next week according to your will. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Everybody said,
amen.
Lord bless you. We will see you next week.